Last week we talked about Jesus and Jesus being the fullness of God in the dwelling in the image of God, and as such is the perfect representation for us, the perfect image for us of who God really is. But God is not just Jesus. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we've gone through this series, looking at core doctrines of the church, we're today ending off at the part of the doctrine of the Trinity that's probably the most confusing and is the one that is the most mysterious in some sense. And we don't want to run away from the mystery, but we also want to say, because there's something mysterious about it, we can only understand it up to a certain point. So we'll see that pretty clearly. If you have your notes, you can open it up, and you'll see a triangle that says the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Spirit, but together the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all together God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, and the idea being that these three personalities are in mutual relationship with each other eternally, and that creates what's called the Godhead, and that is who we worship. The Spirit, in particular, is said to eternally proceed from the fellowship of the Father and Son, and is absolute and essential, both deity and personality. And that's important, right? That the Holy Spirit is deity, the Holy Spirit is God, but also has personality, is a personal being. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force that's just sort of moving around awkwardly through space and time like I do. The Spirit is a personal deity that we can know, that does things for purpose and for the glorification of the rest of the Godhead. The Son, we learned last week, glorifies the Father and is constantly trying to get people into relationship with the Father through himself. The Holy Spirit points to the Son, who points to the Father. So there's this relationship of the Father being glorified through the relationship of the rest of the Godhead. And if you're thinking to yourself, what does it even mean that what does all that mean, that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the fellowship of the Father and Son, and that they're glorifying each other? Well, I can point you to Karl Barth, who wrote about 2 billion pages of theology notes. The reality is, we don't really know how exactly it works. But we do know that Scripture describes as such, and Scripture describes the Spirit as coming, being sent by the Father and the Son. We actually see this personhood in places in Scripture where all three members of the Godhead are present. In the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, some pretty famous verses, just the first two verses. In the beginning, God, that is God the Father, it's thought to be God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke that the Word of God was present as well in some sense. And from these just couple of chapters, at the beginning of the Bible, we see the Trinity in focus already. We see God the Father creating. We saw last week that Scripture says that God the Father created through the Son. As John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That nothing was made without the Word. We see it right here. God said, let there be light. But there's also this Spirit of God, the Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of God, hovering over the chaos of this early place. Ruach is the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for spirit, and wind and breath, and the same, there's another word in Greek that means the exact same thing, pneuma. So when we read in Scripture about the Holy Spirit, it's either in the Old Testament Ruach or in the New Testament pneuma. And again, the Spirit that is said to be God shows up in really surprising places. Like in Mark 1, the Spirit is said to fall on Jesus as the Father. Jesus is baptized and the Father breaks out from the clouds and says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And the Spirit, who looks like a dove, who has this image of the dove, comes down and anoints Jesus, which we're going to talk about anointing in a little bit. But Jesus says this about the Spirit in John 16, and it's today we're going to be reading a couple of longer passages of Scripture, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But John 16, verse 7 says, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus says, "it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit, the Advocate. "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Sometimes we talk about the Spirit as being this impersonal force that's helping us get parking spots and doing things that we want the Spirit to do. What Jesus says here is that he's going to send this Advocate, and what's the Advocate going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin. That is the main mission of this Spirit from God. The Spirit points us to the work of Jesus on the cross, convicting us of sin, but then also being our Advocate, because Jesus has already taken care of our sin. So when we think about the Spirit, I've been thinking about this a lot this week, because sometimes I get into this habit of thinking about the Spirit as an impersonal force that just sort of does things at random. And sometimes I just don't think of it, him. This is the interest that how do you describe the Spirit of God as personality? Because a Spirit is not an it, it's not a thing. So I'll probably revert to using male pronouns. That's not to say that the Spirit is male, but I just don't know what else to do. And that's, I'm sorry if that offends you. You can email Ange or something, and she can delete the email. So don't miss this, right? That the Spirit convicts us of sin, shows us to be guilty of sin, and then points us towards the one who has taken care of our sin. That the Spirit is constantly pointing us to the Son, and the Son's pointing to the Father. And it's from that flow of the Spirit where all of our theology of the Holy Spirit, what's called pneumatology. Everyone say pneumatology. Pneumatology. Your $10 word for the day. Go to parties and win all the $10 somehow. So pneumatology, this theology of the Spirit, all flows from this one thing. The Spirit pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus pointing people to the Father. And through that pointing, engaging in relationship all the way along. So we can say that the Spirit isn't just an impersonal force, but is actually doing particular actions in the world. And we see in this passage, and the rest of John actually, John 14 through 17, is the only place in Scripture that I know of that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is described, excuse me, using a personal image, using a personal metaphor in some sense. The Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter. You can see it again in John 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." The Spirit of God is our helper or comforter. In Greek, it's the parakletos, where we get the word paraclete, one who comes alongside us to help us, our comforter in a couple of translations. And comforter, now, comforter has a bit of a connotation of someone who's mourning, who has people gathered around them, and they're being comforted, they're being helped in their mourning, which is not necessarily actually what the word historically has meant. especially in the Greek, parakletos. It's someone who is called alongside, but it's almost always used in terms of legal affairs, that you're calling someone to defend you in a court of law. You're calling sort of your family lawyer to say, come and defend me against the attacks that are to come. Comforter actually comes from two words that mean to come and strength. So your comforter is someone who comes to your side with strength, who will defend, who will protect, who will advocate on your behalf, and always coming before a battle. You wouldn't get a lawyer at the end of the trial, right? You'd get it before the trial even began, to protect you and to guide. And building out from there, the word Satan, this personal entity of evil within Scripture and within the world, Satan means the accuser. So there's the spirit of the world, as John was saying just previously in chapter 16. The prince of the world now stands condemned, or the spirit of the world, the spirit of the flesh, stands condemned. The one who accuses you stands condemned. But the spirit who God is sending to you defends. Will defend against the work of the evil one. Why? Because Christ has already paid for our defense. The price being the shedding of his blood. God is our helper, our comforter, the one who comes alongside us with strength to defend us. That's deeply personal. But Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit in other ways as well. For example, as an anointer. And this one's really interesting, actually. That anointing, to be anointed in Scripture means to be set apart. So you see this in two ways in Scripture. The first is usually with oil in the Old Testament. So if a king was becoming king, like King David, they'd be anointed with oil. They'd be set apart, and the spiritual reality was shown in a physical ritual of pouring oil on the forehead of the king. The same with priests or with Israel. But in the New Testament, as well as a couple of places in the Old, being anointing means being given the Spirit of God. You see this again and again throughout Judges, for example, where over and over the judges are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes down upon the judge, and they're able to do just wondrous, wondrous things. And it's not just miraculous things that the anointing of the Spirit, that the Spirit coming down and setting someone apart can do. It can also be what we would now consider sort of the menial but beautiful work of the everyday life. In Exodus 31, Scripture says this, "The Lord God said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God.'" He's been anointed with the Spirit, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills. And it goes on to say, these are all for a purpose, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. The Spirit of God anoints not just for these really miraculous things, but also these beautiful things like artistry. The Spirit of God anointed David to produce psalms that are now in Scripture. And all these beautiful songs from the depths of David's heart. We can look at things like this beautiful stained glass. And so the artist may well have been anointed, set apart, given certain gifts and talents for the purpose of glorifying God through the production of this beautiful artwork. And you can go through again and again all these different places that God blesses people for the purpose of glorifying him with their gifts. In the Old Testament, it tends to be glorifying God and often carrying some sort of a political sense with it, with the kings of Israel and the judges. But that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the focus moves away from Israel to the church and the completion of God's mission in the world and expanding the people of Israel to include everyone on earth to build God's kingdom. And for the church, the Spirit comes and anoints people to give gifts for the purpose of spreading the gospel of God's kingdom. And that could be something like teaching, which is sort of the flashy one it's the one that's up front, and it's the one that Scripture actually has the most warnings about, because it's easily abused, especially if you think you have the gift and you don't have the gift. And this is welcome to the tension of my life of asking God constantly for anointing to be able to open up His Word and teach you on a Sunday morning. But teaching is not just the only gift. And we would be doing violence to the body of Christ of lifting up one gift over all of the others. And if you're going to be coming to small group on Thursday, we're going to be talking about this, because this is a pretty key aspect of 1 Corinthians especially. But there are other spiritual gifts, things like hospitality or generosity or helping. Have you ever had somebody who's just willing to help no matter what? It's a spiritual gift, Scripture describes. Or guidance, wisdom. These are all key to spreading the gospel. And we don't want to take one and lift them up over and against the others. But we do want to use these gifts. We want to be anointed with God's Spirit, so that we can share the message of Jesus boldly with others. And here's the thing, the Spirit is always trying to point towards Jesus. So if the Spirit is giving us good gifts to use for this purpose, and we do not point people to Jesus with them, we might just be calling something that we like our gift, to get away from actually having to do the thing that God would have us to do. The Spirit gives us gifts to point people towards Jesus, to build each other up. If we ask the Spirit of God to work in us, but we are not convicted of our own sin, the purpose of the Spirit first coming into the world, I think we have to ask the sincere question of whether we even know the God who is revealed on the cross. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit for His ministry. It says in a couple of, at the beginning of all the Gospels, actually, he's anointed. The Spirit comes on Him and fills Him at His baptism, and then says drives Him out for 40 days of preparation in the desert, where He's tempted by Satan, where He's accused, but that Spirit defends Him. The apostles were anointed by the Spirit for their ministry in Acts, and it's amazing actually to see all the ways that the Spirit worked in Acts. If you should give it a read sometime, because they did some amazing things, and we'll take a look at it in a second actually. But they did really amazing things, and not by their own power. The Spirit of God was just working in really amazing ways. But we're anointed by the Spirit to do ministry today. God anoints us. God sends His Spirit on us, and Scripture says sets His seal of ownership on us in some sense. He takes claim to us. He says, "You are mine, you are my daughter, you are my son." And then our heart becomes the place where the Spirit dwells. God anoints us for ministry. Not just one person, everyone in this room. If you have trusted Jesus and accepted His grace, the Spirit has been sent to you, and you are being given gifts to use for the building up of God's church and the spreading of God's kingdom. That's just fact. Are you using them? Or are you holding them on for yourself? We're not anointed just to hold the anointing to ourselves. We're not given the Spirit just so that we can keep the Spirit locked up inside of us. But for us, for the Spirit to work in us, to help us point others to Jesus. The Spirit is our helper, or our comforter, our anointer. Spirit's our illuminator. The Spirit illuminates clears our vision for understanding what reality is actually like. We see this in 1 Corinthians, in fact, right at the beginning in chapter 2. I'll read this bit of a long passage as well. We do have Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, this early church who's going through a lot of issues, and a lot of them is actually the prioritizing of different gifts. The Corinthian church prioritized a gift like the speaking in tongues, speaking in angelic languages, over and above all the others, and Paul is writing to them to say, don't do that. Number one, that actually builds you up, not everyone else. And number two, there are better gifts that will build others up, so you should strive towards those other gifts. But here's what Paul says about the illumination of the Spirit. We do not, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things of God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit, the things that no one has seen or heard or that minds have conceived. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And this is the kicker, but we have the mind of Christ. And this is what Paul's talking about when he's talking about wisdom, when he's talking about the mysteries of God. He's talking about Jesus. When the Spirit illuminates and gives wisdom, illuminates the mystery of God that's been hidden before time began, he actually points and says, that's Jesus, that's Christ, who's been hidden from us, but who has now burst out into the scene. The Holy Spirit reveals to us God's wisdom. That wisdom is found in Christ. But it also illuminates the Scriptures, that we can have faith that when we open this book, the Spirit of God will meet us as we read. It's been described as we read Scripture, Scripture reads us. But that's actually just the Spirit of God at work through the Scriptures, which the Spirit inspired. And because the only one who can know the mind of God is the Spirit of God, the Spirit can open us up to the mind of God that is revealed in these texts. So we can say, we can all go to the text and ask, what would God have for us? And we can ask the Spirit to give us the mind of God, which is the mind of Christ. And that will illuminate everything for us, illuminate reality, really. One of the early church fathers, Basil the Great, which is a fantastic name, put him right into a salad. He was probably persecuted and died. I actually don't know the... Okay, well, that's awkward. So, Basil the Great. So, delete that one from the podcast. He said this about the illumination of the Spirit. Light cannot be separated from what it makes visible. Light cannot be separated from what it makes visible, and it's impossible for you to recognize Christ, the image of the invisible God, unless the Spirit enlightens you. Once you see the image, you cannot ignore the light. You see the light and the image simultaneously. It is fitting that when we see Christ, the brightness of God's glory, it's always through the illumination of the Spirit. Through Christ, the image, may we lead to the Father, for he bears the seal of the Father's very likeness. The Spirit is like a bright light, or the sun, shining out onto the earth and showing what reality is truly like. So the Spirit enlightens us. It illuminates reality. And then once we see what reality is really like, we cannot ignore it, Basil's saying. Unless you just ignore the fact that light is present. The Holy Spirit's our helper, our anointer, our illuminator. And I think most importantly, our sanctifier. And sanctifier is a really, really strange word. But with that strange word comes a really important idea. To be sanctified, to engage in sanctification means being made holy, being set apart by God. And Scripture describes us in 1 Peter as being set apart by God to be obedient to God. That our sanctification is done by the Spirit of truth, as we've read in John, the Spirit of God who will lead us towards Christ and in towards holy living. As we look at Christ, we can see God's will for our life. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. It's God's will that you would be sanctified. It's God's will that the Spirit would be at work in you, setting you apart from the rest of the world and being made holy, having your heart bent back towards God rather than away from God, and for the Spirit to be birthing his spiritual fruit in you. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. This fruit the Spirit brings into us as we allow him to work in our hearts. And that it's fruit that shows in how we relate to those around us, but particularly those who are closest to us. Because it's really easy to always be, to put on the face on a Sunday morning and just always be loving here. What do you like when you go home? Right, that's the test. What do you like on a Friday afternoon after a really long week at work? Are you patient? Are you loving? Are you gentle? Right, the Spirit of God wants to give you this gift of fruit to be shared with others. Will you let him? Will you let him? Holy living is being obedient to Christ. We have our faith and our salvation in Christ sealed by our paraclete, by our helper, by our comforter. We're anointed for ministry. We have Scripture illuminated, and all so that we can have the mind of Christ and live as Christ lived. It's what it's all building up to. If we have the mind of Christ, we will live as Christ lived. Not perfectly, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. Not perfectly, but at least we'll be trying. And when we can stumble forward. And this brings up something I think that is important. That if we say that we are followers of Jesus, that we are Christian, we're saying that we have the Spirit of God in us. And if we say that we have the Spirit of God in us, but we refuse to be obedient to the clear things that Jesus teaches, that we refuse to confess with our words and our deeds who Jesus is and what he has done in our life, that is a type of cognitive dissonance that's actually showing that we might not actually have the Spirit because we're not being sanctified. And we should be throwing ourselves at the foot of the cross. In Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to a church that says, you know, I know your good works, but you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out. He has a statement of judgment. If you don't get hot or cold, I'm just going to spit you out. Because it's not good enough to be lukewarm. Being lukewarm means that you're not being sanctified. You're not being pulled into the life that God has for you. Now, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit in a couple of places in Scripture. And he was anointed for this purpose. And I think this purpose is still active for us today who are part of the body of Christ. It says in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." To proclaim God's gospel, God's good news. And in the early church, especially in Acts 2 and Acts 13, Acts 6, over and over and over again, the Spirit comes down and blesses the church with really miraculous signs and wisdom and the ability to speak so that their ministry was effective, so that they could preach good news to the poor, so that they could proclaim freedom for the prisoners, prisoners of sin, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Acts 2, this, the most miraculous sign of Pentecost, of this Holy Spirit coming down as tongues of fire onto the early disciples, and they all were miraculously given the ability to speak other languages, and then they go out and start preaching, and all these people are saying, whoa, they're speaking my language, and 3,000 people became Christians. Like the most miraculous thing. The Spirit gave them wisdom to come to consensuses during times of disagreement. And the Spirit literally gave different people who were preaching words to speak at given times so that their ministry was effective. This Holy Spirit's at work in us today. The Spirit that led 3,000 people to Jesus is at work in us today. The Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in us today. The Spirit that gives wisdom and the Spirit that allows ministry to be effective is at work in us today. But sometimes I get the sense that the church in Canada just doesn't care. That actually, because we've sort of dislocated spirituality from how we think about the world, that we think about the Spirit as this impersonal being who gives us gifts for ourselves. And actually, the Spirit's a personal being drawing us to Christ so that we can help draw others to Christ and spread God's kingdom, which is a relational kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. You can't legislate God's kingdom. It's a kingdom of the heart. In 1 Corinthians 12, which is what the sermon study this week is all about, so we're just going to skip over it like a rock skipping over water. It describes all these different gifts as being acting like different parts of a body. So we can say the gift of teaching is one part of the body, the gift of hospitality is another, but we don't then say because we have one, we should get rid of the rest. And we don't say, well, the most important part of our body is our hand rather than our foot, because cut off your foot and see what happens. You'll either bleed out or you'll just have a lot of trouble getting around. Your ministry becomes way less effective. We can say, well, I have the gift of studying Scripture and being able to know and understand what Scripture is saying. So you have a gift of the mind, but you don't ever put it into practice, so you don't have a heart. Are you going to be alive as a church? We have many gifts, and all these gifts and different people come together, and so we have a unity and diversity, just like the Trinity, right? The Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity with diversity, and that we, within the church, in some sense, sort of mimic that, in that the Spirit gives us different gifts, and that we work together as individuals who are unified as a family towards glorifying God together. We don't just need one gift, we need a body of gifts to be a healthy church. Just as one body, though only one, has many parts, it has many parts. Those many parts form the one body, and so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we are all given one Spirit to drink. But if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong in the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong in the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would its sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. There are many of us, and we all have different gifts that all work together to glorify Christ. You know, I don't want to overemphasize one gift over the others just because it's our gift, which is often what we do in our expectations of others, isn't it? We say, I'm really good at hospitality, therefore everyone needs to be the best at hospitality. Well, maybe God has given you a gift that he has not given other people. That your gift is hospitality, to welcome people into your home and show them the hospitality of Christ around your table. You could say, my gift is service, and that's the most important thing. We just need to be serving others all the time. Practically, that's the only thing we should be doing. We should just focus our time. It's like, well, you might have the gift of service that other people don't. Or how about generosity? I know there are people in our church who are more easily generous than others. And I'm trying to work out how to describe this in my head as I go. Because we're all called to be generous, but you know, like there's just some people who you say, I really need some help. And they're like, oh, here's all the things in my pockets. It's like, can you give me some help to get some food? And they say, yep, I'll buy you a month's worth. Who are just so generous. But that's a gift. We're all called to be generous. We're all called to be hospitable. We're all called to serve. But some of us have a particular gift that will, when part of the fuller body, blesses the body and builds it up and helps to draw people towards Christ. And if we say one gift is more important than the other, what we're actually saying is that one gift is so important, it ought in some sense to exclude the others, which ought not be. Now, have you ever seen those pictures of people who do a lot of weightlifting, and they'll weight arms and then skip leg days, so they have these huge upper bodies and these tiny little legs? Right, that's sort of the picture that comes to play. If we say we have these gifts, we have two epic arms, the gift of service and the gift of generosity, we're going to use them, and we never use hospitality. Well, that part of the body is just going to wither away, isn't it? And just the muscles are going to die, and we're not going to be able to walk in the same way, and our ministry becomes hampered as a church. As a church, we're not able to reach out. Just as the Trinity is a unity in diversity, the Holy Spirit invites us into bearing God's image to the world by fusing unity and diversity together in us. By bringing the many gifts of individuals together in one body, glorifying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Scripture says over and over and over again, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And in Luke, when Jesus is talking about prayer, he says this, which sometimes gets really badly mistreated. He says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and you will answer. For whoever receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers is, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And sometimes we just finish that sentence saying, how much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? And we actually skip over the fact that in this entire section, Jesus is saying, seek, ask, knock, you will find. God is going to give you a good gift. If you ask for something, you will not be given a snake, because your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It does not say that God will give you everything you ever asked for. It does say you will be given the Holy Spirit if you ask for it. And again and again and again in Scripture, this is pointed out. And if we ask for the Spirit, it will be given. The Spirit's already at work, drawing us and those outside the church to Christ. And if we draw close to Christ, the Spirit dwells in us, convicting us, but also comforting us and sealing us and anointing us, illuminating us, sanctifying us, and giving us gifts for the building up of his church to spread the gospel message. The same Spirit who rose Jesus from the grave is alive in us. And that we can tap into that power. My prayer for us today, as we go, is that you would know Christ and that you would be people who would be asking for God's Spirit to be at work in you. But even more than that, that the Spirit would be a help to you in overcoming sin in your life, who would be advocating for you. I pray that the Spirit would anoint you for ministry, would illuminate the Scriptures for you, and that God would sanctify you and galvanize your heart into being on fire for Christ, so that you can boldly and joyfully point people towards him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can be part of your body, this body of individuals who come together blessed by you and called by you to go out and bless others. And thank you that you've entrusted this message of reconciliation to you. Thank you that you died for us, that you rose again, that you invite us into new life. Father, today I pray that you would send your Spirit to us, that you would, as you say, we're asking, we're seeking, we're knocking, and you say you will answer. And you will send your Spirit as a help to us to overcome our sin. We ask that you would anoint us for ministry and illuminate the Scriptures for us, and that you would be sanctifying us, that you would be setting us apart for ministry and galvanizing our hearts into being just on fire for you, on fire with your Spirit. As you did in Pentecost, sending the fire of the Spirit on people to preach your word and to incarnate your word, we ask that you would do the same for us, so that we could boldly and joyfully point people towards you. Our family, our friends, and everyone we come in contact with. As we go out today, Father, may your Spirit be with us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.